Good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and get our class started here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 20. Daniel, Beth, and Archer are away on vacation, and so I'll be filling in today. And for whatever reason, I just had this flashback of what happened when I was little. There was a substitute teacher. All kinds of bad things happened. So I don't know why I had that flashback of being a substitute teacher, but we'll get into 1 Corinthians 14 in just a few minutes. So what we want to do very quickly is talk about the outline of Corinthians, just to get the whole context in mind. And of course, we start with the introduction. And next, he talks about things that were he was aware of basically by report. And so we talk about his discussions on unity and discipline. From there, he talks about specific questions that he received, and they related to things like marriage, meat sacrifice to idols, gender roles in the assembly, the Lord's Supper, and where we are today in spiritual gifts. On Wednesday, we'll get into the resurrection, and then he wraps up, of course, with closing comments about the contribution and the close out there in chapter 16. So today we'll be in chapter 14, again, starting in verse 20. What we'll plan on doing is just a very brief recap of chapters 12, 13, and the first part of 14, just to get the arc of these three chapters to make sure we have it all in context, and then we'll go through the rest of chapter 14, where he talks about the orderly use of spiritual gifts in the assembly. After that, we do have some time planned for discussion and application, but as we go through this, we'd welcome your comments and your observations as we touch on each one of these verses as we go through the rest of the chapter. If you were part of the Wednesday study just last week, we talked about how Paul was already addressing all these different issues in the Church of Corinth. So we talked about division and arrogance and the lack of unity and love and all these different problems. And as we studied these three chapters, 12 through 14, we see that all of these issues come into play with their use of spiritual gifts. And so we'll be looking at that closely to see how Paul was looking to remedy that situation. So back in chapter 12, where we get into this particular topic, he talks there specifically that there were diversities of gifts, but the same Lord God and Spirit, and that in the body, God has composed the body to bring it all together to make it one body out of many members. And so they need to be thinking of it in terms of unity, and that the spiritual gifts are there for the profit of all. This isn't an individual thing, something that they should be glad to have just as individuals. It was imparted there to benefit the church so that everyone could be benefited. And even in light of having all of these spiritual gifts in place, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that leads straight into chapter 13, where he talks about love. And he mentions there that our actions and our service are completely worthless unless we have love as a motivating factor in our engagement with our brethren. He says that spiritual gifts are going to pass away, but that love will never fail. And so he says that faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And that sets the context for where we are in chapter 14. So in the first part of the chapter, the first thing he says is to, in light of this, the greatest gift of love, he says, pursue love. And that's going to set the tone, if you will, of how we're going to use spiritual gifts appropriately in the assembly. He talks about the intent of the gifts is to edify the church. Again, not a personal situation they should be bragging about, but it's to be used to edify the congregation. He talks specifically that prophecy is preferred over tongues in the assembly because it leads to edification. And finally, he says that tongues need to be interpreted so that the church may be edified. Remember that tongues are just languages of men that the person speaking them has not been formally trained on, does not know them, but he's able to speak them through the Spirit. And so in these cases where these languages or tongues were being used, you would have members that wouldn't understand what was being said. And so that was the need for the interpreter to be there to make sure that God's word could be clearly understood by all that were in the assembly. So some of the key verses we looked at in chapter 14, 1 through 19, says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He goes on at the end of the first section and says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. At the end of the second section, he says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And finally, he closes out in verse 19, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words in my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So you see the consistent theme here is edify, edify, edify. And rather than being self-absorbed by their ability to speak tongues, and their ability to have these gifts, he says, you need to be outwardly motivated and be focused on the edification of the church. That's why these gifts were given. And we'll look at some other specific uses here in the latter part of chapter 14 as well. So as we wrap that up, any closing observations, comments from what we talked about on Wednesday, first part of chapter 14? Okay, we're going to dive into the latter part of chapter 14. So the key things that we're going to focus in this part of the chapter, first of all let things be done for edification. So again, that's just taking forward what we talked about in the first 19 verses, carrying that forward. We're focused on edification of the church. We're going to have a little discussion here about how tongues were assigned to unbelievers, whereas prophecy was good for the believers and those that were in the congregation. We're going to talk about our orderly assemblies, the use of tongues and prophesying, and the role of women in the public assemblies. And finally, he's going to close this out by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. So after we get through all of this, we'd like to spend some time on some discussion topics we put together, plus any comments and observations you have as well. So let's start off by looking in chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 15 as we get kind of the flow into this part of the chapter. So let's start reading in verse 15 through about verse 25. So he says there, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the others not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all, he is convinced by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So a few observations about that passage as we're starting to stitch this all together. So we started off with those few prior verses there, starting in verse 15. Understanding, understanding. I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding. So there's this theme being set up here as we get into verse 19. So when he says, when it comes to understanding, I want to make sure that you are mature. I want you to be grown men about this, not infants or little children. I want you to be fully mature, fully developed. And I would say in this context, there's probably 2 aspects to that. First of all, how it applies to me. I want you to be yourselves fully developed and mature, but also in your view about how you're using these spiritual gifts. That your job is to, again, edify the congregation and to impart words of teaching so that the brethren might be exhorted and uplifted. So in both of those aspects, we need to be mature in our own knowledge and how we apply the word, but also in our view of how we're teaching others. Secondly, when he says when it comes to malice, which includes a couple of concepts, whether ill will towards others, but also the thought of wickedness, I want you to be infants. In other words, I want you to be innocent from that concept of malice or wickedness, whereas I want you to be fully mature in the concept of understanding. So he goes on to say in verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah 28 there, where he says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. And so if you go back to Isaiah in that particular part, he's talking about the coming captivity of the land of Israel. And he's talking about how they're going to be conquered by a nation that speaks another tongue. They won't understand that tongue. And in like manner, we're going to see the gospel be propagated by the use of these tongues. And so we're going to have foreign tongues being spoken, foreign languages that are going to help propagate the gospel in a couple of ways that we'll see about in just a few minutes. So here's the analogy that this was used in that part of Israel's history foreign tongues in the captivity that was coming. In this case, it's going to be the propagation of the gospel and in teaching others. So he says as a conclusion, therefore, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Now, I put my breakpoints in here at just the wrong thing because I gave away the answer, but can you think of a couple of cases where tongues serve this purpose, that they were actually a sign to unbelievers? Don't look. Yes.
The unknown tongue, well, the tongues going back to Acts chapter 2 at the establishment of the church, the tongues were a sign that to those, the unbelieving, that these were men appointed by God through use of those tongues, that, you know, this is something special that's happening, that we're the church being established, Peter preached his first sermon, and we know the rest of the history. So that's, and of course it also goes into Acts chapter 10 as well. Everything ties together with the speaking of tongues, and even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to the Jews that went with Paul, no, that went with Peter, that God is behind all of this. So that's where everything ties to from what Paul addresses here in chapter 14 and in earlier chapters as well.
Well, first of all, when he says that the tongues are for the unbeliever, obviously you have two impressions. One, that they can hear the gospel in their own language, and two, be impressed with the miracle that a foreigner who doesn't speak their language is speaking their language. And also it's a sign of the Holy Spirit. We have Cornelius and the conversion of his family and baptism of his family, that the sign of that they could be baptized and become Christians with the fact that the Holy Spirit had come upon them just like the apostles, and that they were speaking in tongues as well.
Yep, exactly. Oops. Is that better? Okay. Yeah, exactly, Brian. Thank you. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, it says, how is it that we, this assembly, then we had all those nations that were mentioned there on the day of Pentecost, how is that each in our own language in which we were born, we hear these things. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed. So this was a sign, number one, that these unlearned men, at least in these tongues, could speak them, the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were hearing the word, which was important, so they knew what was going on. And thirdly, it caused their amazement, and they knew something special was happening here. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4, the purpose of this, I think, is summed up nicely, where it says, the word was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, of which speaking in tongues was one of those. And so here's the confirmation that the word that was being spoken forth was actually from God, confirmed by these miracles and this speaking of tongues there. So this is why the tongues were a sign to the unbelievers, that something special was going on and that they should be paying attention. So he closes that section off by saying, prophecy, however, is for those that believe. And so this is for their edification and the growth of the church. And so this will be the recurring theme through the rest of chapter 14. In the next section, he talks about a scenario where we have people attending our assemblies, and he talks about two different scenarios here and contrasts the two there. So he says, if everyone in the church were speaking in tongues, again, languages that the local population probably doesn't understand, says the uninformed or the unbeliever comes in, they'll say that you're out of your mind. And so a couple of interesting things there. That word translated the uninformed, you can see the Greek word there, idiotai, and guess what word we get from that? Idiot, which doesn't mean the same thing as we would call it today. We think of an idiot as a simple-minded person, incapable of learning. That's not the context here, because we're going to see that in the very next passage here. He says, these uninformed people, and what were they uninformed in? Everyone speaking in tongues, what don't they get? The language. So these uninformed people don't know how to speak this language. And we have unbelievers coming in as well. And in the midst of all of this speaking in other language, they'll say, you're out of your mind. We don't know what you're saying. We don't understand it. This is not making sense. And so to these unlearned, uninformed, and unbelievers, they say that you're mad and you're basically raving lunatics, if you will. So a very bad impression, if that's the conduct of the church, that everyone is speaking in these tongues at the same time where no one can understand what's going on. So the contrasting point is here, if the whole church prophesies now, and in this case we're speaking where people can understand plain language and the words that were spoken forth from God through the prophets, he says this: these same uninformed or unbelievers come in, they are therefore convinced and convicted. Two things happen to these individuals. So when we are convinced, that means we've been reproved, we've been put to shame, we understand now what God expects of us. And then when it says we're convicted, that means we're examined or judged. We know we've come up short and we need to do something about it. So again, this is where we know that the word idiot doesn't mean that he's not capable of learning. That just means he's uninformed, because this same person learned from those that are prophesying. So what was the net result of all this? It says the result was, for these people that heard these prophecies, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. He understands exactly what is in his heart, and they are made open. And then he falls down on his face, he worships God, and reports that God is truly among you. So in case number one, you come to the conclusion that this congregation is a bunch of lunatics because they're all speaking in tongues at one time. The second case, the person is convicted and convinced of what he needs to do because he's been hearing the words of God clearly. And so those are the two direct opposites of things that can happen in this scenario when the gifts were used properly and not properly, and the impact that it has of those that come into the congregation. Any observations, comments there? Quiet. Okay. Moving right along. So he takes that theme now, the difference between all speaking in tongues and all prophesying. And we're going to read the next section starting in verse 26 about how he says to properly and orderly use these gifts in the assembly. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So again, a couple of observations here about this proper use of these gifts. So when we come together, he talks about everyone has their own idea of what they would like to be doing in the assembly, whether it was speaking or singing a song, having a teaching, speaking a tongue, a revelation or interpretation. Everyone's got their own idea. And so in the past, it's obvious that there was misuse of this and a lot was going on that shouldn't be going on in the assembly. But he's resetting this again in the context of everything he's talked about. Let all things be done for edification, so the church is built up. So again, we're moving away from our own involvement and what we think is important to what's good for the broader congregation. So he says, for those speaking in tongues, very clearly, two or at most three are to speak. And he says, each in turn, which means one at a time, and let one interpret. So what happens if you don't have an interpreter? He says, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So here's some contrast maybe that we could get into with what we observe maybe in modern religious circles about how supposed spiritual gifts are administered. We have very clear delineation here about how the church in the first century was to behave. One at a time, only two or three, and if there's no interpreter, you remain silent. So who had control over the Spirit, these spiritual gifts? Sorry? God did. He had the control, and the one that was endowed with the gift had the control whether to administer it or not. So in this case, he says specifically, let him keep silent and speak to himself and to God unless there's an interpreter there so that others can understand. So that's what happens if we're speaking in tongues. He goes on to say, for those that prophesy, let two or three prophets speak. So again, a limited number. And let the others judge. Now, what does that mean? We'll go back to chapter 12 where he has the list of spiritual gifts. And in the midst of that, he has one called discerning spirits. And this word discerning is the same Greek word as the word judge in chapter 14. So these are the ones that could listen to what the prophets were saying and discern or cause distinction about what was being taught, and also determine whether they were speaking from God or not. So this was a very special gift. So we have the prophets speaking forth over here and the ones judging or discerning over here. And that's what we're to set up there with a two or three prophets speaking. So he goes on to say, if, while this is going on, someone receives a direct revelation in the midst of all this, stop. You stop and you defer to your brother that's getting a direct revelation. And he says, you can all prophesy one by one. So again, you can see this control over the use of the gifts and this distinct order, whether it's use of tongues with an interpreter present or the prophecies, one by one, driving towards the end goal of the church being edified, that all may learn and be encouraged or exhorted, built up. So, the spirits and the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they're enabled by God and the Holy Spirit, obviously, but the prophets and those speaking in tongues can control themselves, and that's how we keep order in the congregation. So God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and that this is the way it's supposed to be in every church that's set up. So this order is expected of all the congregations. And finally, he's going to touch on one, and this is all in the context of order and discipline in the assembly, where he says women are to keep silent in the church. And a couple of things he says specifically there. They're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive. Let them ask their husbands at home if they want to learn something, and it's shameful or dishonorable for women to speak while in the church. Now, Daniel's brought up before that this particular concept is not too well received in today's society by and large. But this is how God has put order into the assembly as we have it, you know, both from the first century and as we have it today. So this is together to describe to us when we are together in the assembly, here's how we're to conduct ourselves. Does this mean that women can never teach? No. Boy, that was quick. No, no, no. I heard a couple of no's. So why would we say no?
It's because, if it's not in the assembly, like in a Bible class situation, they could make some comments and it would help so that they would contribute as well as we would contribute in the Bible study for the benefit of all.
Well, yes, there's plenty of examples of the woman speaking, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla taught with Aquila. You have those in the church, the women who were prophets, and therefore they prophesied. There was no forbidding of them to prophesy. You have the commandment of the older women to teach the younger women. And of course, they're singing as well. So my understanding, I think the general application that we give this is that when we deal with the formal public worship service, the public prayers, the preaching, and the pulpit and so forth, that is reserved for the for the man. But other than that, the woman can speak.
So in 1 Corinthians 11, again, we talked about the head covering, and that was in the context of women prophesying. And in what situations were they allowed to prophesy? Well, we take this set of passages, we say if this is the assembly where we're together, they were not allowed to speak. So that must have meant outside the assembly, they were allowed to prophesy, assuming, of course, that they had the proper sign of submission on the covering at that particular time. So we had Philip with his four virgin daughters that prophesied. They obviously had found time to do that. as we said, Priscilla and Aquila. So there were various examples of where women were able to teach, but in the assembly, that's where they're to keep silent. And this is the instruction that we have clearly in this passage. Now, a lot of people take exception of this because they misread this to say, well, that means we're not equal. That couldn't be further from the truth. And if we go back to what we studied in 1 Corinthians 11, where Daniel went through this in detail, and I think he had the same diagram, actually. So it says, what is the order of headship when it comes to God, Christ, man, and woman? Well, it was very clear that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. And that is a role relationship, that's a headship relationship, that's how God set things in place. But does that mean that we don't have equality? I see some heads going like this. So a couple of verses that we can look at, if we go back to chapter 11 again, starting in verse 11, he makes it clear there where he says, nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. So again, we're interdependent here. This idea of headship does not compromise the idea of equality in the Lord. The same in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're all equal in our relationship to the Lord under Christ Jesus. And finally in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I put that in there just to address that first part of that diagram. So if there can be headship between God and Christ, and yet they are equal, we would hope that we would understand that there could be headship between man and woman, but also equality. So God and Christ have somewhat set the example, if you will, in showing how you can be both equal and then have a headship role there, the same way that man and woman can be equal in the Lord, but also have a headship role with man being the head of woman. So, thoughts, comments about that before we move on? Okay. Last section here, starting in verse 36, and we'll wrap up chapter 14. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only that you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So just a few comments here. And these are some obvious questions where the answer is obvious from the way Paul asked this. Did the word of God come from you? Answer, no. And did the word of God only reach you? Answers, no. So this is meant for everyone. So if you think you are a prophet or spiritual, meaning endowed with these gifts, you need to acknowledge that the writings that Paul is putting in place are the commandments of God. And the way the Vine's lexicon describes that is to recognize and know a thing to be what it really is. So if I'm going to acknowledge it, that means I'm accepting it as reality. And that is the truth. So he's talking about these men claiming to be spiritual or a prophet, that they need to acknowledge that Paul is teaching what is from God, and that is the way things are to be set in order. He goes on to say, if one is ignorant, meaning not knowing or not recognizing what Paul has just stated, he says, let him remain ignorant, which is one reading of that verse. There's another reading of the verse based on the verb tense in the Greek that says, if anyone is ignorant, means he doesn't know or recognize, let him not be known, meaning not be known by God, because he is refusing to accept the writings of Paul as being from God, and therefore he would not be recognized by God. So in both of those contexts there, you can see the intent is that we have individuals that may choose to be ignorant and are refusing to become aware or to acknowledge properly the role of Paul and his writings as being from God. And in that state, they are also denying God's words, which is going to leave them in an outward situation. That's certainly not good. And finally, he wraps up there, desire earnestly to prophesy. And we've looked at this word before on Wednesday, where that word means to burn with zeal. This is a very intense desire. We're striving after this to desire it earnestly and to pursue after it. So this is a very intense desire. do not forbid to speak with tongues. So despite everything we've said, and we're trying to get them off of this idea of all the cool guys speak with tongues, you know, that's kind of what they were thinking, and aren't we proud of our ability to speak in tongues? He's moving them away from that concept into the importance of prophecy, again, for the edification of the church. But don't overcompensate here. Tongues do have a role, and we talked about tongues plus an interpreter equals edification for the church. Tongues in the light of teaching others that haven't believed yet and may be foreigners is also good because it shows the impact of the Holy Spirit and the ability for others to understand in their own language the words of God. So don't just X out tongues altogether. They do have a role. So don't forbid to speak with tongues. And then let all things be done, he says, decently, which means gracefully and in a becoming manner, and in order, which is somewhat of a military term. There's structure to what we do. So think back to what he just said to those speaking in tongues and those that were prophesying, one by one. Okay, there was discipline in how this was going to be executed, again, to make sure that things were done in this decent and orderly manner. So that's the text for today. Before we get into some of the discussion questions, any other thoughts or comments about this? We flew through this fairly quickly. Okay, so the overview then for chapter 14, again, it starts off with pursue love. That's the overarching theme. So regardless of which spiritual gift you have or how you fit into the body, the overarching idea is that we love our brethren and we're going to build each other up. The intent of these gifts is to edify the church. Prophesy within the congregation is preferred over tongues for the purpose of edification. Tongues need to be interpreted so the church may be edified, and tongues are assigned to unbelievers, whereas prophecy is for the believers, and we need to keep order in the assembly. So all of this comes together in a nice, tidy package as we wrap up chapters 12, 13, and 14. So a couple of things here. This is going to be open for conversation and thoughts here. So if we look back at chapter 14 and verses 23 through 25, where we talk about those that are uninformed and unbelievers coming in. It says again that those that are uninformed and unbelievers are in your midst. Will they not say that you are out of your mind because you're all speaking in tongues? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus his secrets of his hearts are revealed. And it goes on from there. So a question. That was a scenario in the first century. Gifts were active. Okay, and they were obviously misusing some of those gifts to the detriment both of the congregation not being edified, but also to those that were coming in and witnessing these things if the tongues were misused. So today, what would our visitors see when they come in to see us, and what would we want them to see? Just a question to get some thoughts about that. Are we in danger in any way, not that we have spiritual gifts, but if giving the wrong impression to visitors based on our conduct and the way we conduct our assemblies? Deep question, no warning. I know this came out of the blue. We got
We would want to have a unified mind and a unified conduct. If somebody comes in and they see dissension and disagreements about the order of worship, the things that are being taught, arguments in class, that doesn't show unity, it doesn't show proper conduct to those that are coming in from the outside, and it would give the wrong impression about who we are, who we want to be as God's people, and the encouragement and impact that we want to have on those that come into our assembly.
Are we just passing the mic? Okay, got it, sorry. Other comments, Brian?
Well, the only thing I would say is that when a visitor comes into this assembly, they may be a believer or they may not be a believer. But the bottom line is that, if I could go to two fundamental principles, God seeks to influence us and to draw us to him by speaking to us intellectually to the mind through the word of God. Satan seeks to influence us and persuade us to obey him through the desires of the flesh. Thus, when we're in the assembly, we're primarily using our mouths. We're singing, we're teaching, we're preaching. And the whole point is that if you're doing that without speaking gibberish, not knowing the language that's being spoken, you're not accomplishing any edification, you're not accomplishing any strengthening, hence prophecy being better than tongues to the believer. Because it's understandable. And then, of course, the other is the practice of the word that edifies, the encouragement, the practice of love, of caring, of the chemistry of the members towards one another and to the visitor. So that's what they need to see here. And finally, of course, is we don't want one that's in utter confusion, where people are talking over one another, sort of like a presidential debate. You don't want people speaking over one another. You want to have order to your assembly so that you can concentrate on God and worship Him.
I've always studied this passage the same way. One thing that does confuse me, and I'm not disputing this interpretation, of course, that they were speaking specific language and dialects that were different than maybe the local body spoke. One confusing part is that the verse reads like they would walk in and think, you guys are out of your mind. And my thinking is, why wouldn't they think, oh, he's speaking Greek, oh, he's speaking Hebrew or something like that? And being that their reaction would be they're out of their mind, I guess, implies that just a sense of chaos or disunity, in the sense that nobody here can understand you anyway. And so why are these words that are meaningless to us coming out? And so that's kind of how I marry it up, because, I mean, if you started speaking Spanish here, no one would say, you're out of your mind. We've heard Spanish before, and I assume they've heard Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or whatever other ancient dialects or languages there were at the time. But it's this sense of chaos or disunity that it's just confusing. What purpose does it serve? And in worship, there has to be purpose and intentional use of words to glorify God.
So the combination of the chaos, like you said, and everyone speaking at once, and there's no understanding of what's being said, it's going to be very confusing to people. So if we were to boil this down, because I know we're running out of time, the things that the Corinthians were doing that might apply to our assemblies, when we see lack of love, when we see lack of unity, when we see lack of caring about brethren, in the sense that it's more about me than it is about edifying the body and building each other up and showing this overarching principle of love, as we've been talking about, that's something that a visitor probably can pick up on if that's not there. If our assemblies are not orderly and conducive to understanding, that's something a visitor can pick up on. So I think there are some principles here that we can apply to ourselves to make sure that we are not falling into that trap, even though it's not related to spiritual gifts, but there are some principles that could apply to us today. Yes.
Thanks. Well, I think your point there hits the nail right on the head. And I think the point that, that Paul makes twice in 1 Corinthians 13 and then in here in 14 is that you've got to stop acting like children. If you have a childish mindset, and as you pointed out before, the choice of the activity of the Spirit was God's choice, but vocalizing it was the individual choice. And so if you have a bunch of individuals that are only seeking individual behavior instead of the collective good behavior, that's when you're going to start running into problems. And I think that's, to answer your question up there, when people come in as visitors, do they see individuals trying to make individual shows, or is it a collective united front as a group? Because we're trying to, as you pointed out again, edify as a whole. And so if individuals are acting like children, you know, think about how kids act. When they know something that you don't know, they can't wait to spew it out. They have something, they can't wait to tell it. And Paul's saying, you've got to think about what's best for the group, not put your own personal, like, yay, I can prophesy on this, or I have a tongue in me today. Put it in the context of what's best for the group and put the maturity mindset ahead of the individual mindset.
Absolutely. I'm going to skip the next one. And I just want to touch on this one. I looked at this, and we read this multiple times over the years, but all of a sudden it's just hitting me how powerful this verse is. So here we have, it says, an unknowing or an unbelieving person coming into our assemblies. And if we're prophesying, in other words, we have decent and order assemblies, we are prophesying, meaning we're speaking the words of God and we're speaking them forth. What's the result on this unbeliever and this unknowing person that comes in? It says, well, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So this was, to me, a direct tying to our, you know, we're worried about building up one another, edifying one another, and speaking forth the truth in God for understanding. And now we have someone that doesn't know or doesn't believe comes in, and all of a sudden, they get it. And these words go straight to his heart, according to this, and that the secrets of his hearts are now opened up, they're revealed. And he can see himself for what he is in light of God's word, and what God wants him to be. And from that, it says that a number of things. He falls down on his face. He worships God. He reports that God is truly among you. There's a conversion there and a realization of what God wants this person to do and to be. So I don't know if it struck anyone else like that or not, but this is a direct impact of us preaching the truth in our assemblies to those that may be coming into us that don't understand the gospel. So. Anyone see the same thing, kind of, sort of? Albert?
Yeah, and your discussion question previously is, what do they see in our worship? I was, in my growing up in the denomination I was in, I didn't realize until going to Patty regularly that I was actually seeking, and that I was absence and void of truth. And if I had gone and seen a show, a theatrical stage presentation, then I just would have moved along. But because in going with Patty, I heard God, I heard Jesus Christ crucified, I heard we are sinners, we're trying to be better, I had heard sound scripture, I heard reference back to God's word, we were continually going in there. I was that person who was convinced and convicted by all. And so it's important for us. What's seen today is that if you're seeking God, you will find him. And it's important for us that we are showing God through our teaching, our love, our compassion, and our scripture, and our study, and our practices. And that will bring relief to those that are seeking and are lost.
Thanks, Albert. I think that was the second bell, right? Just real quick, just to show that I did find a volcano. Track that one down. And again, current state that we're trying to get away from, their arrogance and their use about it all being me, and I'm not worried about my brethren, and it led to division without edification, to love and humility leading to unity and edification of the church. And we'll be back to Daniel's diagram very shortly. So on Wednesday, we'll be in chapter 15, first 34 verses. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. Thank you so much for the conversations and the discussion today. Really appreciate the comments. Thank you.